18, and in the Pew Bible, it is on page 750, if you want to read along. Okay. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Let me just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to lift up Jace to you now as he speaks to us. Lord, we just pray that we will be able to hear the words that you want us to hear this morning and take it into our hearts. Lord, just speak to us. Speak to us through the words that Jason brings to us this morning. Pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Thanks, Calvin. Just in case. In our time, is that going to work? Yeah, great. In our time today, it okay. In our time today, we really value objectivity. We think it's much better to base our decisions on facts, not feeling, on empirical, measurable science, and on being dispassionate, making clear logical choices. So that's the world we live in. And that's important until you are at the end of a review of budget and you're made redundant. So you don't particularly like the fact that people take the whole cold, hard facts and make your job superfluous. My children don't like it. They ask. There's a question I get asked by my youngest child quite regularly. Which is your favourite child? Now, that is a measurable thing, in a sense. If I were to look at the objective, cold, hard facts, which are the ones that line up with the best KPIs? And I know that some of you here are thinking, yes, Jason would probably do that. You could make it measurable, couldn't you? But that's not the way it rolls with real people. Cold, hard facts. I think this is one of the most important lessons I've learned in life, is how important it is to be subjective. Because the things that matter, like really matter, we take personally. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. When I learnt this best, it's hard to talk about, but is profound, was when the paediatrician who was with us when my daughter was dying, Isabel, and he was talking us through when to turn off the ventilation machine. And he presented, as doctors do, the cold hard facts. If we keep this going, this prolongs what's happening for a further amount of time. This is medically what's occurring. He presented all those things. That's not really what persuaded me. What persuaded us was that he said, with tears in his eyes, "If this were my daughter, I'd let her go." It was that. He made it personal. And Kevin Forsyth, just over the road, is also a paediatrician and knows Simon And he said that Simon's a unique man, to say the least. But that's something that Simon does very well, is he knows how to be subjective. And for us, that was extraordinarily helpful. That truth became powerful when it became personal. In Exodus, Moses, he's leading the people of Israel, and he makes a request of God, that he wants to know God more, which I think people who lead others, Christian people who lead others, would ask. So he wants to know God more because then it will give him confidence to keep walking with God and to lead his people. And so in Exodus 33, he says to God, "You've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said, I know you by name and you've found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you, continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I'll give you rest." And then Moses goes on to say to God, I really want to see your glory. I want to see how amazing you are. And what God does is he hides him in a rock and he says, I can't show you all that I'm like. I'll just show you the bits that you can see and survive with. But you'll see my glory. So I wonder what Moses might have expected to have seen. Brilliant light, I don't know, earthquakes, God creating stars. What would God do to show Moses his glory? This is what he does. The Lord God came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. The Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. And God wants to show what his glory is like. What is extraordinary about him? What he does is he proclaims in word that he's a loving, compassionate, just God. That's what he does. Is he says that I'll be close to you and I'll be the God of compassion to 1,000 generations. I'll be slow to anger. I'll be abounding in love and faithfulness. But I won't leave evil unpunished. It will be dealt with. That's what God does. And what we see in Israel is that God is invested in this world and he follows through in the story that we saw in those paintings with Israel and the calling of Abraham, and the establishing of Israel as a nation and then David as a king and all those things. And we see that God is compassionate and loving and faithful and he's just. But it's that first Christmas morning that we discover how invested God is in our world. That this isn't the God of Aristotle who stands off and is what they call the unmoved mover. God is deeply moved by our world. He takes it personally. He comes close to our world in the person of Jesus when the Word becomes flesh. It tells us that God has skin in the game when it comes to what's going on in our world. And I think the Apostle John has in mind the glory that is spoken to of in with Moses. He thinks about that when God shows his glory, he talks about love and faithfulness and justice and compassion. Because if we read it there just then, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. Moses really wanted to see God as God was. And when he comes to us in the Word made flesh, he comes to us full of belonging to God, but he comes to us full of grace and truth. That idea of love and compassion and justice being held in the person of Jesus, It's just like the glory that Moses saw. So as you read through the Gospels, what are you expecting to find about Jesus? As you follow on from Christmas, what kind of person do we meet in the Scriptures? A person full of grace and full of truth. You see it with the way he calls the disciples, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus. I particularly love the way that he meets a woman at the well in Samaria. It's probably one of my favourite accounts. He meets a woman who is ashamed of her life. That's clear because if you know the story well, the time of day she's gathering water, the kind of conversation she has. On the way through, we find out that this woman had had five husbands and was so rejected by people that even the person she was living with now was not her husband. This woman was in serious trouble. Yet when she meets Jesus, she says this in the end of John chapter 4. She says, she leaves her water jar and the woman runs back to town and says to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." That's an interesting person, isn't it? Somebody who spends a short amount of time with you and sees everything about you. Do you like meeting those people? Not normally. What's also clear is this woman doesn't like those people either, because she already is living in a town which knows everything she ever did. And her response to that was to gather water by herself. They knew her reputation. They knew what she was like. And so she ran away from that. Most of us don't like it when people see us as we really are. Yet when she meets Jesus, she's excited. "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. This is good news." And when you look at the story and the interaction that Jesus has with this woman, he sees what's not right in her life, doesn't he? He says truth. He says, firstly, that her religious ideas aren't right. And then he looks at her personal life and names the fact that she's got some things that aren't tidy. Yeah, he knows the gory details of this lady's life. So he sees at her as she is, yet the way that he receives her is one something that is gracious, freeing. You know, I think we have in our life people around us who are great at speaking truth without any grace. They see what's wrong in your life and they're pretty happy to tell you. I don't know about you, but I don't find that very freeing. It's annoying. It's frustrating when somebody else sees what I need to do and then goes on and tells me. A friend of mine who's a psychologist says when you treat people like that, it leads to anger, hopelessness, depression, hardly freedom. So we have people maybe in our life who are very free with the truth, but it comes to us without grace. And then you may have others around you who are full of grace, but don't say any truth. Everything you ever do is okay. Doesn't really matter what choices you make. It's all good. We probably have friends like that, where we are actually ruining our lives because of the choices we make, and they don't call us on it. You know, and don't call us on our addictions or our selfishness or our pride, because it's all good. It's actually not all good. So having people in our life who are full of grace but no truth is not helpful either. Means that we are happy, I guess, but it also means that we're slaves. What this woman meets in Jesus is she meets a person full of grace and truth. Truth, he sees you as you are, and grace is because he accepts you as you are. He doesn't respond to any of us with all the gory details of our life, with shame or disgust, or he's not repelled by you. Actually, he responds to all that we have in our life with grace. And that means anybody who meets Jesus, the real Jesus, like this, we find ourselves saying, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. That's the interesting thing about the Christian life, is you are very free to name where you are not right. We do it a lot, we Christians. We repent and confess our sins even to one another. And the only reason why we can do it is because we are fully embraced and accepted by Jesus. It's a challenging test, I think, for us as a Christian community. Could we be a church where people are able to say, these people know everything I ever did, and they're fully accepted and embraced? Could we be a place where people are allowed to be as they are, a church full of grace and truth? You know, we see grace and truth in Jesus best at the cross, don't we? Because at the cross, we see truth. We see the truth of who God is and who we are. We see the reality that when humanity is left with the world's Messiah, what it prefers to do is to kill him. When you take a good, innocent man, humanity would prefer to choose evil. That's what we see at the cross. We see that, as it says in John chapter 1, that he comes to his own, but his own did not recognize him. They did not receive him. And then what we see as well is we see grace. We see all that rejection, suffering, brutality. And then we hear from Jesus' lips these words as he looks out at that crowd and those leaders, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Grace and truth, right there on the cross. So for us as Christians, what is hinted at here, in that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, this promise of Christmas is proven at Easter, that he's full of grace and truth. At Christmas time, already though, there is grace, isn't there? And there's truth. The Nicene Creed, which we don't recite in our church, but this is what it says, as early Christian leaders were thinking, what are the words we could use to describe who Jesus is? Light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in essence with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became a man. This is what happened that first Christmas day. That this incredible miracle, the greatest miracle of all, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became a man. And that's why it's gracious, that Christmas is an act of grace to us, because it is the humility of God becoming man. That God doesn't consider it too demeaning of him to become one of us. And that what he does, instead of distancing himself from us, he comes to us, he binds himself to us, and he makes it personal. I want you to understand this. God in Jesus looks us in the eye and knows what life is like for us. And he takes it personal. God in Jesus is deeply invested in you. He's all in. He's all in. As I've been reflecting on Christmas this year, I have felt the weight of numbers of people suffering in our church. It's the privilege and the burden of being a pastor. Many of you know sections of our church. You know the circle around where you sit. People like Sarah and myself know the breadth of our church. And so what we know is across our church, there is a lot of sadness. Maybe not in your life, but in somebody's life in our church, there is a weight of sadness in people's lives. What do you do when you know that people are suffering and in trouble? What do you do? In our worst moments, we run away. I don't want anything to do with that. But if you really love someone, what do you do? You come close to them, don't you? And that's what God has done for our world in Jesus. Is he's looked at our world and he sees the weight of what we are under. And he comes close to us. Comes close to us. And he takes it personal. And for those of you in our church who are really weighted down, that's the sorrow of God that I feel for you. That's the sorrow. That's the sorrow of God I feel for you. Is, in a sense, these tears aren't just mine, though they are mine. They're the heart of God. This is what God does. And I'm bold enough to say that because of the cross. I'm bold enough to say that our God is not cold and distant, because he's embraced our brutality in the worst we have and drunk that bitter cup to its end. That's why I'm bold enough to say it. So these words of that hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," I want to read as we close as a prayer. And I particularly pray it for those of you who are weighted down with sorrow. "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth. Thou art dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thou gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to us and that you take our sorrow personally. Thank you that your hope is real, even for the hopeless. That your peace is real, and that the promise is to bring all the shattered shards together again. We thank you, our God, that your joy is real, and that even in sorrow, in the sowing of tears, you promise that we will reap in joy. And we thank you, our God, that your love is real. that wherever we find ourselves, that you are able to bring to us both truth and grace, grace upon grace. And I pray this day that all of us will know this. In your precious name, amen.